the idea of preparation, of conversation, and of transformation. And I hope that you'll see that this passage isn't just about what happened one evening in ancient Palestine, but it's deeply relevant for us today. Now let's dive right in, and Zoe is going to come up and read our passage for us this morning. So thank you, Zoe.
On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thank you very much. So our passage today starts with what might seem to be a fairly boring introduction, right? Jesus and his disciples talking about where they're going to celebrate a festival dinner. Like we saw in some of our talks in Haggai, sometimes passages in the Bible give us a clue as to when a particular thing is taking place. The Festival of Unleavened Bread was a Jewish festival that Jesus and his disciples would have celebrated every year. And the festival goes on for 7 days, and it always started with a ceremonial meal called the Passover. That's why verse 17 mentions both the Passover and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. They're both about to happen in our passage. Now, the Passover was a way for God's people to remember the protection he gave them while in Egypt. If you want to go a little bit deeper into this, you can read Exodus 12. But the essential point to understand is that God's people were enslaved by the Egyptian... God's people were enslaved by the Egyptian Pharaoh, and God's servant Moses warned the Egyptian leader that if he did not let the Israelites go, 10 plagues would strike the country. The Pharaoh rejects Moses' request 9 times over, and then Moses reveals that the final plague would be the death of every firstborn in the kingdom. The Israelites, in order to preserve their own firstborn children, were instructed to sacrifice a lamb and to mark their doorway with its blood. And in doing so, their children and their households would be passed over. It was an incredibly meaningful moment for God's people to remember his provision, his protection for them, and their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. At the Passover meal, in addition to lamb and bitter herbs, they would eat unleavened bread. And that's flatbreads for those of you who don't watch the Bake Off. And they would eat this unleavened bread for 7 days. This was meant to symbolize the time that the Israelites spent in the wilderness, being constantly on the move, never able to sit and wait for dough to rise. So, as you can probably gather, it's more than just a meal. It symbolizes something much bigger and much deeper in Jewish identity. And so it's not as if you could just simply go to the local Burger King to celebrate the Passover meal. It was, at least originally, a family meal. Exodus 12 talks about fathers, the head of the ancient households, being responsible for hosting the meal. It didn't take place in the tabernacle, didn't take place in the temple, it took place in homes. Children participated. In fact, Exodus 12 suggests that the Passover was intended to be a teaching moment for the children in the household. By the time we get to Jesus' day, it was still typically a family meal, but sometimes people invited friends to join them. And look what happens in our passage. Jesus takes on the role of host, the sort of fatherly role in the Passover. He sends his disciples out to sort the preparations for the meal, namely the venue. Notice that it doesn't say where the meal happened or who this unnamed owner of the house was. I think that seems to be intentional on Matthew's part. He wants us to pay attention to something else. It's the little phrase that resides at the center of this first section. My appointed time has come. Now, this makes a bit more sense if you know that there are two words for time in ancient Greek. Chronos is the standard word that people would use for time. We're talking about sort of seconds, minutes, hours. It's used specifically to quantify an amount of time. Now, Jesus uses the other term, kairos, which R.T. France, the commentator, describes as an appointed climactic moment. Jesus is revealing that everything's about to change. We can think of kairos essentially as a turning point, a moment where everything in a story changes. Have you ever seen a movie where the whole turn of a film shifts on one important moment, one important revelation? Like when it seems that all hope is gone, and then you see Gandalf riding down the hill on Shadowfax to save the day. Now, it can be big and grand like that, or it can be a subtle shift that makes all the difference, like when Mr. Darcy writes a letter to Elizabeth Bennet, where we find out that there's much more nuance to him than we're initially led to believe. The intersection of pride and prejudice, if you will. It might even be something you've experienced in your own life. The offer of a job you never thought you'd get, or the results of a medical scan. The reality that everything in your life can turn in a moment. Now, have the disciples connected the dots? This isn't just the last meal they'll share with Jesus. This is the turning point in the whole story. Do they know that the kairos moment is going to be his death? Well, let's see what happens. As we turn from the preparation of the meal, we can see the conversation that happens at it. Now, they've followed the pattern for the meal, like all the other Jews would have, only for Jesus to say, mid-conversation, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me." Matthew tells us that this made the disciples very sad. This might be a gentler wording in English than what the original invokes, which is sorrow, distress, grief. Strong words for strong emotions. How could one of them betray Jesus? They'd been together for years. They'd partnered alongside one another. They'd seen miracles. Jesus healing people, feeding massive crowds, even raising the dead. They'd traveled with Jesus, talked with Jesus, learned from Jesus. This should be the last group of people to include an enemy. This is the inner circle. How does this revelation, this reveal, play to the room? Well, the disciples are fervently saying, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Remember that we as readers know more than the disciples would have known at this point. Matthew's already told us who the traitor is, right? We saw last week that Judas Iscariot has offered to hand Jesus over to the Pharisees. Verse 16 says that Judas was watching for an opportunity to hand Jesus over. And I wonder if we could get into Judas's mind at this point. Is he starting to sweat a little bit? Or is he getting confident in his plot? Then look what Jesus says. The one who dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. Now, growing up, I'd always assumed that Jesus would be referring to the guy who was also going for the hummus at the same time at the meal. But that doesn't actually make sense. If the other disciples realized Judas's plan, surely they'd have tackled him, wrestled him to the ground. Peter seems to always have a sword at the ready. But since the disciples had all dipped their hands into various bowls with Jesus, they're all presumably sweating at this point. Am I? How is it me? Now, can you picture Judas realizing that Jesus knows exactly what's happening? Look at his reply and see if you can spot the difference. What does Judas say? Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Did you catch the difference? It's subtle. But all the other disciples said, surely you didn't mean me, Lord. The other disciples rightly recognized Jesus as God. But Judas is using the word for a human teacher. This is a subtle but important clue that Judas either doesn't understand who Jesus is, or he does understand and refuses to believe. And for what it's worth, I think it's the second one. Judas has seen more than enough evidence to know that Jesus is who he says he is, and yet he refuses to acknowledge him as Lord. Paul, another later follower of Jesus, writes about people exchanging truth about God for a lie. And I think this is a good example of it happening, even among Jesus' inner circle. Now think about it for a minute. Judas blends in. He looks the part. He talks the same talk as the other disciples. None of the other gospel records seem to show that the disciples are in the least way suspicious of him. Judas even demonstrates false humility, right? Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. And yet, Jesus sees right through him. It is possible to be close to Jesus in proximity, to do the right things, to say the right things, appearing to all the world that you're on the team, and still refuse to acknowledge who he really is. Do you call him Rabbi, a wise teacher? Or do you call him Lord? Because the answer to that makes all the difference in the world. But notice that the passage doesn't end here. We'd be in bad shape if it did, because as it turns out, in the coming hours, all of Jesus' disciples would scatter like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is going to do something else. He's going to take the concept of Passover and transform it forever. You see, I think what Matthew actually wants us to take away from this passage is that idea of transformation. It's clearly not just one of those scenes that's there to keep the story moving along. It's also not merely a glimpse into the inner workings of Jesus' followers. Jesus is redefining what it means to be part of God's people. Look at verse 26. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat. This is my body. We saw earlier what the Passover foods were meant to demonstrate to God's people. The unleavened bread symbolizing the hasty escape from Egypt. But here, Jesus is saying that the bread is his body. He's inescapably identifying with the bread. It's a graphic image, something the disciples would soon understand all too well. R.T. France writes that in describing the broken bread as my body, Jesus at least makes unmistakably clear that he is going to be violently killed. Any hopes his disciples may still have cherished, that he did not mean what he said about going to Jerusalem to die, are now dramatically dispelled. Jesus isn't simply leading a memorial meal. He's showing how he would ultimately fulfill what that symbolized. What do I mean by that? Let's take a look at a few examples. So first, from slavery to freedom. The story of the Exodus shows again and again God's continual care for his people. He brings them out of slavery to the Egyptians. He guides them in the wilderness between slavery and the land he had promised them. But you might be thinking at this point, Tom, I've never been enslaved by anyone. But think on this. The original Passover freed people from slavery to a particular nation. Jesus is about to liberate people from a universal bondage of our own sin. He's going to break the chains that bind us to our sin and our shame. When we share bread and wine, remembering Jesus' sacrifice, we're celebrating emancipation, deliverance from the oppressive rule of sin. But that's not all. We're looking at from imperfect to perfect sacrifice. Look at verse 28. Jesus says that the wine is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. We looked earlier at the blood of lambs being spread on the door frames during the original Passover. It quite literally meant that the depth of the lamb was a substitute for the firstborn within the household. If you look to the wider picture of sacrifice in ancient Israel, the blood of animals played a key role. This might sound strange and foreign to our modern ears. Another passage in the Bible puts it this way, from the book of Hebrews. It says, "The law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Why is this? Well, it's because sin isn't just breaking a rule. It's a fracture in our relationship with God. The ancient Israelites understood this. Walking into temple required the sacrifice of an animal in your place. Sometimes it was a bird or a lamb or a goat or a bull. Blood would be poured out on their behalf. They knew intuitively something had to die so that they could come into God's presence and be near to him. But this process wasn't perfect. It had to be repeated year after year. You see, Jesus wasn't offering an animal. He was offering himself, his blood. This is what the sacrifice of goats and lambs was pointing to all along, that one day God would provide a once and forever sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. So when we share bread and wine together, we don't have to sacrifice anything. We're acknowledging that the perfect sacrifice has already happened. Thirdly, the Passover meal was a special meal for the Israelites where they remembered their deliverance. But look at what Jesus says in verse 28. The cup is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Up to this point, if you wanted to be part of God's people, you had to become part of the people of Israel. It was a national identity, a cultural identity. But this little line from Jesus hints at a bigger expansion, a universal expansion. And if you're here today, this is good news. It means that peace with God isn't tied to being part of a specific nation. It means that God's love and grace and forgiveness is going to be poured out on people from all different nations. The disciples will witness this as they begin to see that as they begin to share the hope that they found in Jesus, and then they see Gentiles, non-Jews, beginning to follow Jesus. They invite them to celebrate Jesus' death, transforming the Passover meal into something bigger and more profound. There's different names for it then and now, but the constant thing is that they shared bread and wine in remembrance that Jesus died for them. And we just witnessed that in our little room here today, sharing bread and wine together. We've got brothers and sisters from Scotland, from England, from Nigeria, Ghana, Colombia, Italy, Australia, Germany, even America. And I'm not even close to naming all the countries represented here. This table is a vivid picture that today our brothers and sisters all around the world are setting aside a moment of time to recognize the most important truth in the world. Christ has died for them. That Christ has risen for them. That Christ will come again for them. And if you are earnestly following Jesus, if he is your Lord and Savior, if you've repented of your sin and believe that he died for you, there's a place for you at this table. Finally, as profound and important as this meal is for God's people all around the world and us here, it's only a picture, right? And I want to acknowledge that while faithful Christians can have different interpretations as to what exactly is going on when we celebrate Jesus' sacrifice for us, there's a common denominator, and it's that this meal is a picture. It's a picture of a past moment, of Jesus' death on our behalf, but it's also a picture of something far bigger. We might expect Jesus to finish this meal talking about his betrayal and death, that it's going to end on a bit of a downer, but it's not actually the sad, sober reflection we might be expecting. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is directing the disciples and us to the future. He's acknowledging, yes, he's going to die, and that his disciples will eventually die too. But on that very basis, on the very basis of the death he's about to die, they're going to be raised to life to celebrate this feast together once again. When we remember Jesus' death with bread and wine, it's true that we're looking back to the Passover meal and to Jesus' death and resurrection. But that's not all we're doing. This points forward. The book of Revelation, which uses prophetic imagery to explore what the world will be like after Jesus comes back, has this to say. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that is the church, has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now the language is a bit complex here, but what it's saying is that this is a meal for those who put their trust and their hope in Jesus. It won't be a hasty meal like the Israelites ate in the wilderness. It won't be in the shadow of betrayal and despair like the disciples in our passage today. It'll be a big, epic feast with people from all nations, all times, and all places. We'll be raised from death to life. Sin will be gone, and we'll join alongside everyone who has ever repented of sin and believed in Jesus. You might be wondering at this stage, what does our little cube of bread and thimbleful of wine have to do with this big cosmic wedding celebration? It might feel small, but it points to something infinite. Moreover, it's a bit like a dress rehearsal, because when we eat and drink together, we are foreshadowing a bigger and better meal to come. We are affirming our hope. We're affirming that death isn't the end, that Jesus defeated it fully and decisively, and that we will rise with him. We're affirming that the story isn't finished yet. And at this point, I wonder where this finds you. If you're a follower of Jesus and you've fallen into a bit of a routine with celebrating the Lord's Supper, first and foremost, I hope that this has rekindled a fire for what it means to, like Jesus' follower Paul wrote, proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Taking part at this table, there is a profound gratitude for what Jesus has done, but also a profound hope for what awaits us. And if you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus, I want to encourage you to reflect on what we've looked at today. You might not be in literal bondage, but do you feel enslaved by stuff? By addictions? By the desire to make yourself better? Are you trying to make an identity for yourself only to find out that you don't actually like what you see? Are you admiring Jesus? Or are you trusting Jesus? Would you call him Rabbi? Or would you call him Lord? I want to invite you to find your identity in Jesus, who loves you profoundly. You see, God is perfectly just. He doesn't stand by and let sin go unchecked. At the cross, Jesus took the full punishment for sins he didn't commit so that we could receive full forgiveness from his Father. And what does this show us? He loves you as you are, and he wants to heal you, to transform you. There are places open at this table. We started today by talking about moments that change everything. Maybe this is that moment for you. The moment you stop admiring Jesus and start trusting him. The moment you pull up a seat at his table. He's got a place for you there. I've asked the musicians to lead us in a song that captures many of these images I've been talking about. I'm going to pray and they can come up as I pray. Lord God, thank you for providing us with all we need to know, trust, and love you.